We're continuing, as we've been for a while, in the book of...
Amen. Thank you.
Well, when I was in eighth grade, I had a crush on Susan Lowell. She was cute, she was friendly, she was popular, and amazingly, she seemed to like me. So I decided I was going to ask her out, which meant in those days, I was going to ask her to be my girlfriend. And I really expected her to say yes. Why? Because my friends told me they thought she would say yes. And her friends told me they thought she would say yes. So, I thought to myself, well, this is kind of like a no-miss kind of thing. My friends think so. Her friends think so. I'm going to ask her. Well, I'm sure you know how that story played out. I asked her and she said no. She said she liked me as a friend, but that was all. You see, all my intuition and all my inside info and all my expectations went kaput. Well, this is kind of the position that David finds himself in 1 Samuel chapter 25. He believes and expects the rich man, Nabal, to give him food and to give his men food. But before I get into Nabal saying no to David, let me set the context for you again. In chapter 24, David has a chance to kill his archenemy, King Saul, who at this point has come into a cave where David is hiding. David could kill him and take the throne, but he won't do it. He won't do it. He then engaged in a discourse with Saul and proved to him that he had no evil in his heart against him, and that he would not lift even a finger against him because he was the Lord's anointed king. And that he said, God himself will be judge between you and me. Saul replied that David was indeed a righteous man and that he indeed would one day become the king. From there, Saul goes home and David and his 600 men continue to go into hiding. Well, chapter 25 opens and it is a trying time for David. It opens with the death of the prophet Samuel, and it closes with David's wife, Michal, being given to another man. And these are two people whom David loved very much, and they're now gone. And Samuel, he even loses his spiritual mentor. Well, let us look at the first three verses of chapter 25, which is going to help set up this request that David is giving Nabal and Nabal's answer. So let me read verses 1 to 3 to set this up. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went into the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Moen whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Well, in these verses, we're introduced to a husband and a wife who could not be more opposite. We're told that he is very rich and a very rich man, and then we're told what his riches are. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And in those days, you had that kind of stuff, you were wealthy. And we're told that he lives in Moen, but he raises his flocks and does his business in Carmel. And we're also told about his character. We're told that he is a harsh man and a man who does evil. And we'll find out later on that his name, Nabal, actually means fool, which he's going to live up to. And lastly, we're told that he is of the house of Caleb. And this is helpful for us because we know that he is of the tribe of Judah. Not only that, he was probably and most likely a kinsman of David because the sons of Caleb, they built the city of Bethlehem. And that was the city that David was from. Well, the opposite of Nabal is his wife Abigail. Her name means, Abby ready? Her name means, my father is joy. That's what Abigail means, my father is joy. And we're told that she has brains and beauty. She's a beautiful woman and a woman of good understanding. And we will see in the upcoming weeks in chapter 25 that she is the hero of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Now one might ask, what is a gem like Abigail doing married to a bum like Nabal? Did she marry this guy for the money? And I would believe the answer is no. Because in that culture, in those days, marriages were arranged. And most likely, her father arranged something with Nabal to give her to Nabal. Sadly, though, in our day, many do marry for the money. But that's another sermon at another time. Well, let us examine now the request and the answer in verses 4 to 11 using a simple two-point outline. If you have a bulletin, the outline will be on the back. And that is the request applied, and secondly, the request denied. And let's look at verses 4 to 8, the request applied. In verses 4 to 8, there we read, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Okay, so here we find David in the wilderness with the difficult task of finding food for his 600 men plus their wives and children. And because they are on the run, he has to depend on the mercy and generosity of those he comes across in the wilderness. So when he hears that Nabal is shearing sheep, he sends 10 young men to ask him to share some of his food with them. Now, what prompts him to make this request from Nabal is that this is a time of sheep shearing. You see, sheep shearing was a time when the sheep were shaved. We don't have sheep here, really. But when the sheep were shaved and the wool was gathered, and then after it was gathered, the wool was sold. So you made money. And this would be done twice a year, once in the spring and secondly in the early fall. And it was a festive time, a joyful time, and a time of celebration. Therefore, it was also a time of hospitality and generosity towards those who were less fortunate. And it was during the sheep-shearing time that we learn way back in the book of Genesis that Judah, it was during this time, this festive time, that Judah got his daughter-in-law Tamar pregnant back in Genesis 38. And we're going to see in 2 Samuel, it was during the sheep-shearing time that Absalom had his brother Amnon killed. And we'll see that in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. Well, David knows that Nabal is going to be throwing this big party for his friends and for his workers at this big sheep shearing. So he sends this 10-man delegation with a humble request. Can we have some food? Can we have some food? Now, David feels justified in asking for these provisions. He feels justified. Why? Because his men have voluntarily protected Nabal's shepherds and flocks from thieves and all kinds of, you know, animals that could hurt them, including not taking anything for themselves. Basically, what David is asking for is provisions for protection. Now, it kind of sounds in our day kind of like what the mafia does, but it's different. The mafia does it totally different. They take your money and they say, if you don't give us your money, we'll hurt you. If you give us your money, we'll protect you from us. That's not the case here. David and his men voluntarily protected all that Nabal had, and then they asked for help. You see, David is hoping that Nabal will reward him for services rendered, you know, like out of the goodness of his heart. That's what he's hoping. An example I can think of in my own life is I was gutting out a couple of rooms that had a lot of garbage on the side of my house. Now, the garbage men, the sanitation men, New York City sanitation guys, they don't have to pick up the garbage on the side of your house. You have to put your garbage out in the front, right? That's what we do. But it just so happens every now and then you'll get a guy that he'll go above and beyond, that he'll come and take all the garbage from the side. And so because he went out of his way to do something he didn't have to do, I went into my pocket and gave the guy something and said, thank you. He didn't have to do what he did. I didn't have to do what I did. But we both did what we did, and everybody was happy. That's what we're talking about. Rationally speaking, then, David's expectation is not really an unreasonable one. Hey, listen, first of all, Nabal can afford to feed the 600 men. And if you look at it from David's point of view, if it weren't for him and his men, the Baal would have a whole lot fewer sheep to shear at this point in time. Now, what I'd like you to notice is just how David does ask for these provisions from the Baal. And I think we can learn a thing or two from this very gracious request. The first thing he does is he sends 10 young men instead of going himself. And I believe he does this so as not to intimidate the Baal or to make him feel pressured. Then notice, he asks him in a posture of peace and politeness. David tells his men to greet Nabal in his name, which we know is most likely a kinsman. David tells his men also to say to him, peace be to you and your house, which is another way of wishing him long life and good health, is what he's saying. And what he's doing is he's asking for a blessing upon a man whom God has already given much to, but he's asking to bless him even more. Next, David reminds him of how he and his men have protected his flocks. In verse 7, he says, listen, you're missing nothing, nor were any of your shepherds mistreated. By the way, this protecting that David provided was extremely valuable because remember what happened in the city of Keilah, where the Philistines came in when Keilah was doing the harvesting and putting the grain in the harvest bins. They were stealing it. They were stealing the food. This kind of thing happened in those days. Then David gives evidence that they did indeed protect Nabal's possessions. He says in verse 8, "Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Yes, Nabal, they will verify to you that we protected them and also your flock." Now listen, many people ask the church for help. I'm talking financially. And they tell you all kinds of stories, but rarely can they verify them, which David is doing. He's verifying what he's saying. I remember many years ago there was a guy that kept coming around, and he kept coming around asking for money. He wouldn't come to church, really. He just came outside the church and come down here, but then he would leave. He was always asking for stuff. And he would have stories like, "My girlfriend has AIDS, I need money to feed my kids, I need money to buy clothes because I'm going to get a job, but I need money for this job, to get this interview, or I'm getting evicted, $200 will keep the roof over my head," etc., 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 etc. All right? No verification, just came in always asking. I remember about a month and a half ago, you know, on Saturday mornings there's a food pantry at the Evangelical Free Church around the corner, which is a blessing, and praise the Lord for it and that church for doing it. But not everybody who's on that line probably actually needs that food. And let me explain to you what I'm saying. I was out there one morning doing something on a Saturday morning, and a Lexus pulls up about half a block away. The line is already a whole block around. And a Lexus pulls up, and a woman gets out. The truck pops open by itself, and she gets out, and she gets one of those carts out, you know, those carts you wheel your food in. She takes it out. She pats the back thing so it closes down. She tells the guy to go, and then she gets in line. And I thought to myself, I drive two 1996s, and is it like a 2007 or 2008 Lexus pulling up getting free food? All right. Well, you get the idea. Right? Verification. Well, David wasn't blowing smoke here. He wasn't at all. He was backing up his request with evidence. He says, "We're really needy. And we've done this for you already. All right? We've done this for you already." Now notice at the end of the verse he says, "Please give whatever comes to your hand." Please give whatever comes to your hand. Listen, he's not saying we need, you know, 100 sheep, 500 clusters of raisins, 6,000, you know, things of figs. He's not saying that. He says, "Whatever comes to your hands, Nabal, whatever you want. Whatever you feel like giving, I leave it up to your generosity." Nor does he try to guilt him into giving the food by reminding him of how rich he was and how poor they were. Nor does he remind him of God's word concerning the poor, which David and his men at this point would qualify as some of. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. This is what God says. Remember, Jesus said this also, "The poor you have with you always." He says, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, because of that, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to your poor and your needy in your land." All right? Remember, Nabal, we're poor, we could use it. So there's the request applied. Now the request denied, verses 9 to 11. "So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?'" That's pretty rough, right? Well, David's men go and they make the request of Nabal. And as we can see from verse 9, the first thing he does is he makes them wait. He makes them wait. I kind of see this as a power play. You know, the important guy making the not so important people sit around and wait. Wait for an answer. Even though he knows what he's going to say, and he's going to say no. Right? Well, finally, he does answer and he says no. But he doesn't just say no, but he does so with rudeness and with a mean spirit. That's how he does it. So his response is, "Who is David?" Pretending never to even heard of this guy, the most famous man in all of Israel, the giant slayer himself, the one who has killed 10,000s of Israel's enemies. Who is David? Listen, Nabal's wife, Abigail, she not only knows who David is, she also knows, as we're going to find out in weeks coming, she knows he's the Lord's anointed. And the servant who goes to tell Abigail what's going on, he also knows who David is. But Nabal doesn't know. Then Nabal insults David and his men by calling them a band of runaway slaves, meaning that they had run away from Saul, implying that they were a bunch of disloyal traitors to the motherland, disloyal to Israel. Now notice that Nabal never inquires from any of his servants to see if what David said was true. But I'm sure that over the months, and we're talking months, that David and his men are out there protecting Nabal's sheep and shepherds, I'm sure that he knows this. I'm sure his men have told him this. Well, then he insults David's intelligence by suggesting that if he gave David and his men the food, guess what? He wouldn't have enough food to feed his servants. Listen, Nabal was a very rich man, and he was getting richer because of all the wool that he was shearing. And for him to feed 600 men was like pocket change for most of us. Well, what we have in Nabal is the perfect example of the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. He is a man who believes that he has gained his riches himself and that they will sustain him. And he derives his power and his purpose from his stuff. And because he's so wrapped up in them and in himself, he is a compassionless man. He is a merciless man. And he is a stingy miser. Just look at all of the personal pronouns that he uses in verse 11. Listen to what he says. He says, "Shall I then make my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my servants?" That's six personal pronouns in one sentence. See, he truly believes that everything that he has gotten, he's gotten for himself. He believes that he's the master of his own universe. There is zero acknowledgement of God from Nabal. And brothers and sisters, the Bible has a lot to say about wealth and about riches. And honestly, it's almost never positive. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, this is what he said. He said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, why did Jesus say this? Because the rich young ruler, and like people like the rich young ruler, they put their hope and trust in their riches. They put their hope and trust in their riches. Now, some of you may be saying, "Woo, glad I'm not rich. I wouldn't want that stumbling block. I wouldn't want that trouble on my shoulders." Let me correct you if that is your thinking. Listen, all of us, by the world standards, are rich. I don't care what we have. I don't care what we do. We are rich because 95% of this world lives and earns but $2 a day. What you and I would spend on a good cup of coffee. Well, maybe not. On a cup of coffee. Listen, we have food in our fridges. Tonight, we're going to go and sleep in beds, are we not? And most of us have more than one set of clothing. And we have heat in the winter and AC in the summer. But by the world standards, you and I are very rich. And to them, you and I, we're a bunch of Nabals. We are. We have a lot of stuff. But riches are a stumbling block to Christ and Christ-like living. They are extremely deceitful because they cause self-reliance. They cause self-reliance. How many secretly think that what they have is because they're smart, or because they work hard, or because they played their cards right, they did the right thing, and they don't need God, right? Because they're doing okay without Him. That's why the writer of Proverbs, we read in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, listen to what he says about this. He says to God, he says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Don't give me riches. Why? "Feed me with the food allotted to me." Here's why. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" Listen, if I'm rolling in the good things of this life, I'm going to think somehow I figured it out and somehow I did it. Oh, leave it. You keep going, Joe. Right? Clearly, those who are self-reliant are ignorant. They're ignorant of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. It's God who gives and who doesn't give, right? And they're ignorant of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that God didn't give you? If you have much, then God gave you that. And if you don't have much, then God has kept that from you, right? And they're ignorant that everything in the world is God's anyway, as we saw last week. In Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that does not mean that the cattle on 1,001st hill is not God's. It just means, when he says 1,000 hills, it means all. It's symbolic for all. Fulfillment, complete, everything. What God is saying is everything is mine, every single thing. You see, riches are deceitful because you begin to believe that you need them in order to be happy and in order to succeed in the world. The Beatles said back in 1964 that money can't buy you love, and that's true, it can't buy you love. But it also can't buy you the peace that surpasses all understanding, or it can't buy you joy and Christ's joy to the fullest. And it certainly can't buy you eternal life and eternal security. It can't buy you those things. And riches are also deceitful because they cause you to worry about them. You ever notice that? People who have a lot of stuff, they're worried about their stuff. People are worried about their stuff. Remember when the stock market dropped down 600 points earlier in this year? All I heard people saying was how much money they lost because the market went down 600 points. Now, not only do people worry about keeping their riches, but they worry about how to get it and get more of it. That's why there are thousands, and I say thousands, and I think I'm being very fair when I say that word, thousands of books of how to become wealthy. And ultimately, riches are deceitful because men put their trust in them instead of God. That's what they do. The Lord said in Psalm 62, if it's God's will that riches should increase, what should you do? Do not set your heart on them. Don't set your heart on them if they should increase. In other words, don't trust in them and don't love them. They're not going to protect you when sickness comes. They're not going to give you joy. They're not going to give you a trouble-free life. They just don't do that. That's what Jesus sternly warned in the book of Luke. He warned all men. He said, take heed, beware, watch out of covetousness, that's greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Beware, watch out. He also said and warned us who profess to believe in him, but their hearts are given to money. Right? Speaking of the parable of the sower and the four soils. In Matthew 13, he said this. He said, the word was choked out. This is the third soil. The word was choked out by the cares of this world. And here it is, the deceitfulness of riches. You see, riches are deceitful. And he drew a line in the sand when he said this in Luke 16. Here it is. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is money. It's stuff. It's wealth. You can't serve them both. You're going to serve one and hate the other. Right? Listen, riches are not sinful in and of themselves. Money is not sinful in and of itself. It is not. But they are a major hurdle to holiness. It is a major hurdle to holiness. That's why believers, and particularly those who have more, are commanded in 1 Timothy 6 to be ready to give and willing to share. Listen, we who have much of this world's stuff must have a heart of generosity. We must have a heart of generosity. Let's not be like Nabal, who's a fool, and think that even one nickel or one knickknack that we own is ours. God just said, I'm going to let you hold it for a while. I'm going to let you take care of my stuff and see what you do with it. As my good friend Jim Gavigan said, it's all going to burn in the end anyway. Let us not be stingy toward God who has given us everything that we have. And most of all, he's given us eternal life. How sad it would be when people claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they won't give him their stuff. Oh, they love Jesus with their lips. I love you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. But they don't love him with their wallets. They don't love him that way. And listen, it's not as if he needs our stuff. Woe to the man that preaches that he needs us, that he needs our stuff. He doesn't need our stuff. But he wants us to trust him. And our willingness to give back to him shows that we trust him. And he knows our hearts. So my prayers for the saints in this room is that you will not be roped in by the deceitfulness of riches. And that we as a body will grow leaps and bounds in the grace of giving and in the grace of sharing. And that our motivation for this would be the indescribable gift that God has given us. His very own Son, right? God is a very big giver. Well, let me close by leaving you with two application points. Two application points. And the first one is this. Recognize that you must live a blameless life. Recognize that you must live a blameless life. David and his men had ample opportunity to take some of Nabal's sheep. Or to just look the other way if someone else did, right? But they didn't do either of those things. While they were in the wilderness, they came in contact with Nabal and his shepherds, probably oftentimes. And what they did was, instead of taking their stuff and hurting his stuff, they protected his sheep and his shepherds. You see, David and his men were blameless and innocent, and their behavior was perfect, and their reputation was spotless. Not one of Nabal's shepherds could say even one bad word against David and his men. And this is exactly the kind of behavior that every child of God must exhibit. We must exhibit it. Listen to what Paul said about how we must behave. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That's the first part of it right there. "That you may be what? Blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's what we live in. All right? "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." You see? We're not to complain. We're not to fight and quarrel. We're to be without fault in a crooked and perverse generation. That's what he wants us to be. Now, the word blameless means no censure. No censure. Free from fault or defect. That's what the word means. In other words, we ought not to do anything that could give anyone reason to find fault with us. Listen, the only reason they should find fault with us is because of the Christ we believe and the gospel that we preach. We can't help that. But everything else, we should do our darn best not to be in any way, you know, have something come back at us that they can be blamed for. Because when they find fault with you or with me, they find fault with our Savior. That's what they do. When Jesus sent forth his disciples, Matthew 16, chapter 10, verse 16, what did he say to them? He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," which is what we are. "Therefore, be wise as serpents," and here it is, "harmless as doves." All right, that's what we must be, harmless as doves. And to be harmless as a dove means to be blameless. Listen, we have to live in a sin-cursed world that is looking for problems, and it is. Mankind is twisted and evil in heart, and the more I see the world around me, just the more I'm grieved by the world that I live in. It is. So we need to live uprightly if we're going to get an ear. We must. So practically speaking, all of our dealings with people should be above board. Therefore, we need to pay money to those we owe money to. And we need to pay the exact amount and on time. We need to pay our rent and our mortgage and our credit card bills or loans back when we agreed to do so. Don't let people chase you down to give them what you owe them. Pay your taxes. Give your employer an honest day's work. If he pays you for 8 hours, work 8 hours. Don't be a lazy worker, one who takes advantage of your situation. I know a Christian businessman who said to me once that he would not hire any more Christians to work for him. And I said, "Why is that?" He says, "Because they slack off." He says, "They think that they should be cut a break because I'm a brother and that they should get it easier than somebody else." And don't complain to others about how you don't like or how horrible, how unfair your job is. Don't do that. All this does is make you look like everyone else. Right? When you do that, you look like everyone else, and it's detrimental to your profession of your Savior. Also, we ought to be the best neighbors in the whole entire world. No one should have a complaint about us concerning our garbage cans in the street or our noisy dog or our unshoveled snow. We should be good neighbors that way. And at the end of the day, we should live a life guided by the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here it is. "In everything we do, therefore," Paul says, "whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Do it all to the glory of God. Everything you do, do to the glory of God. So recognize that you must live a blameless life, even as David and his men were blameless. Secondly, don't fail to recognize the Lord's anointed. Don't fail to recognize the Lord's anointed. Nabal failed to recognize that his kinsman David was appointed by God to be the next king of Israel. And he failed to recognize that David was God's man who was going to lead Israel one day. So he treated David harshly, and he treated him rudely, and he treated him as an insignificant nobody. Well, many people today treat Jesus Christ the way Nabal treated David. Many people today do. They hear about him through his ambassadors, just like David's 10 young men were ambassadors for David. They hear about Jesus Christ through his ambassadors, like us. They hear about him. but they refused to hear him. They refused to hear them. You see, they failed to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed, that he is his only begotten Son. They failed to recognize that he is God's only way for the forgiveness of sins. You see, in essence, what they're saying is, who is Jesus Christ that I should obey him? And who is Jesus Christ that I should surrender my life to him? And who is Jesus Christ that I should give my wealth, my riches, my hard work, my stuff, my time, my energy to him? My. You see the personal pronouns. Who is he that I should do those things? And like Nabal, they proceed to insult him. And they do that by calling him unfair, or narrow-minded, or overbearing, or by forcing people to love him. I was preaching on Tuesday night at Brooklyn College, and I preaching to a group of InterVarsity Christians, and I shared with them the sovereignty of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer of praise. And in there I talked about how God and the Lord Jesus are sovereign over all things, even you know, sovereign over our hearts and everything that goes on in this life. And some young man had a real problem that God was sovereign and that we had to love him, and that was his command that we love him. He had a real problem with that. He had a problem with God being in charge, and that we were like robots, that, you know, that God wanted us to do this thing. Well, listen. You know, loving God for the believer is not a hard thing. It is a natural thing. It is a joyous thing. He's changed our heart. He's put himself in us. The Spirit dwells within us, and he's opened our hearts to new and wonderful things. And when Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and with all your being, listen, it's not possible unless you've been regenerated. And it's not possible unless the Spirit of God is enlivened you. And it's not possible unless you're made spiritually alive, because the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, loving God is natural for the child of God, because he is our father. And what child does not love their father? We just love our father. Now, sadly, another thing the world fails to recognize about the Lord's anointed is that he is not only the Savior, right? But he's also their judge. They don't recognize that, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there are many verses that will say this, but I'll give you one, right? Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Listen, Jesus Christ is the judge. They may recognize him as a prophet. They might recognize him as a good teacher. Maybe even they'll give him credit as a miracle worker. Maybe they'll even say he's Lord, although I know they don't know what that means. Maybe. But they will not recognize him as the anointed one and submit to him. And if they will not do those things, they will stand before him as judge. Now let me talk to those of us who profess Christ as our Lord and Savior. We too, at times, fail to recognize the Lord's anointed when we willfully go against his word. When we willfully go against his word, we fail to recognize it. Or when we allow other things to take hold of our hearts. Sometimes we live like we have blinders on, and so we can't see Christ and his kingdom all around us. Listen, if we are fully persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, then we should live like Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, let us put aside the things that hinder our recognition of him. And let it be the words of Jesus in John 15:5. Let those penetrate and marinate in our hearts and souls. And I'll close on this, where he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For here it is, for without me, you can do nothing. Let us pray. Our Father in God, we recognize that without Jesus Christ, we are nothing, we can have nothing, and we can do nothing. And we recognize that, Lord, he is your only provision for man's sad state of sin. And Lord, we thank you for opening our hearts to that truth. And Lord, we thank you for changing us from the inside out, for making us born from above, born again, alive spiritually. Lord, thank you for putting a new song in our heart. And Lord, thank you for giving us a love for where there was once hatred and deadness. And Father, we pray that we would live for the glory of Christ in all things, Lord. May it be, Lord, that we would have blameless lives, that those around us would see us and hear us, and Lord, that they could say nothing against us and even be intrigued by us and drawn to us so that we could give them your very word. And Father, I pray for the soul or souls in this place that has not today recognized Jesus Christ as your anointed. Lord, I pray that they would not stand before him as judge. I pray that while it is still day, and while there is breath in their lungs, and while today is the day of salvation, Lord, I pray that they would run to the Savior, that they would run to the one who loves them more than they could ever even love themselves, and they would cast themselves upon him, crying out for forgiveness and mercy, and that they would find life eternal in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So your microphone.
First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also